Turn to Psalm 11. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. And here's the text for today. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. Since tomorrow is 4th of July, it seemed appropriate that I should address a few words concerning the spiritual state of America in light of the Word of God as best I can discern it. July the 4th, 1776 was the issuing of the Declaration of Independence and the beginning of the, well, not exactly the beginning, but the formal beginning of the struggle that these colonies should become a free and an independent nation. And it's appropriate that we remember some of the issues involved in this immense liberty that in the grace of God has been bequested to us as an American people. And as I've surveyed the state of the nation, as from my own very limited perspective, of course, verse 3 of Psalm 11 seems to me to capture where we are right now or very near to it. And it's this: if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? It's a question. A question we've got to raise to our United States of America and to many another country, of course. I don't think we're any better. I don't think we're any worse. But I'm just speaking of our experience as a people. Now, this 11th Psalm refers to some unknown episode in the life of David, when such terrible things were taking place around him and in the country and in the government, that it seemed that the foundations of society were being destroyed. So he cries out in the third verse, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Perhaps it was a time of national and moral shaking. Several incidents in the life of Saul could have referred to such a time when the king actually turned to witches. But I don't know if that was what he's referring to here or not. But it was a time when the institutions you were brought up to trust in seem to have been taken over by evil powers, seeking with all their might to uproot that which was holy, good, and true. Hebrews 12, 26 and 27 speak of such times of dreadful shaking in these words: yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. This word signifies the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. 6 brief points will open up to us this 11th Psalm, and I hope shed some light on what we're facing and which direction we need to go in our country. First, a time of shaking. In this year of 2011, we're a little over halfway through it now, we have seen instances of terrible shaking in the natural realm. One has only to think of the earthquake and tsunami in Japan, especially in Sendai, where thousands were swept to a watery death and the foundations of a nuclear reactor were brought to the point of meltdown. Huge tornadoes that nothing can withstand have devastated much of the southern and middle states in America. The Mississippi River has been shaking loose many a family home and a business and a church from its foundations, as what is often a mile-wide river became a three-mile-wide river, sweeping down to New Orleans, destroying tremendous amounts of property and sometimes taking human life. This year, in terms of Hebrews 12 and Psalm 11, has been a time of natural shaking. Nobody could deny it. It has also been a period of political shaking. Not that it just started this year, but it is culminating. Hard to know exactly what's happening. I want to just read a brief quotation from a former United States ambassador to the United Nations, John R. Bolton. He was ambassador to the UN from August 2005 to December 06, and from 2001 to 2005, he served as Under Secretary of State for Arms Control and International Security. I don't know if what he says is right. I don't have that kind of background to be certain, but it sounds reasonable to me. And this is a series of little booklets are being issued called Encounter Broadsides. And this is number 11 by former Ambassador Bolton. I just want to read two or three paragraphs that might help us to clue into the erosion of the foundations of what our fathers, in some cases, gave their lives for. For several decades, Americans have slipped while their national sovereignty has been threatened, chipped away, and eroded by a series of innocuous sounding and nearly imperceptible decisions. Building on years of writing, conference going, resolution passing, and networking, opponents of unfettered U.S. sovereignty have been fashioning constraints on the exercise of our fundamental democratic rights, national power, and legitimacy. We have been locked in a struggle between sovereignty, he means liberty, and in which the government is held accountable to its people. That's what he means by sovereignty. And global governance that most Americans didn't even know was happening. That's the danger. We didn't know it was happening. Not surprisingly, the Americanists have been losing to the globalists, and the general public does not yet appreciate the chasm between these two worldviews. And he goes on a little later to specify this last bit of the quotation. For us, sovereignty, I don't like that word except with God. I'd rather say national liberty. But anyway, whatever you call it, sovereignty, national liberty, is our control over our own government. thus advocates of sharing or pooling U.S. sovereignty with international organizations to address global problems are really saying we should cede some of our liberties to institutions that other nations will also influence or even control. That is unquestionably a formula for reducing U.S. autonomy and reducing our control over government. For instance, he doesn't say it, but an illustration would be the theories of global warming and the idea that the so-called carbon footprint, if you use such and such an amount of, I don't know what, petroleum and so forth, you should pay these international committees such and such an amount of money, be penalized for that. By people we didn't vote in that are not under our control, we become under their control. And, of course, that has slowed down the global warming theory because of fraud that was found in one of the major institutions that was pushing the theory of global warming, East Anglia University in England. And it's not over yet, but anyway, Bolton goes on, this last little quotation, two sentences. Since most Americans believe they do not have adequate control over the federal government now, it is no wonder they are reluctant to cede even more of that control to distant bodies where our influence is reduced or uncertain. Indeed, wasn't that what our revolution was about in the first place, that the decisions concerning us would not be taken in London, at Westminster, but in this country? It's been a time of shaking. This year has also been a time of intense shaking morally. It's been a time of shaking naturally, politically, as far as constitutional liberties being eroded down to the foundations or moving in that direction. It's not all gone yet. And then morally. The moral foundations of once great churches, once great denominations in Britain and the United States are being torn loose from their moorings and the Word of God written. Earlier, in the month of May, enough presbyteries of the mainline Presbyterian Church in the United States of America voted to allow ordination of people who practice homosexuality and other forms of unchastity. On May the 23rd, and I was in Edinburgh watching it, the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, the mother church of all Presbyterians, voted in the same direction. They'll bring it to another vote in 2 years, but a basic point is chastity is no longer required of the Presbyterian ministry in Scotland, the Church of Scotland, I mean. Something's happening this year. Thus we see earthquakes, tsunamis, tornadoes, and floods in nature. But I would say that this direct attack on the eternal truth of the Word of God written, as we've seen in the Presbyterian assemblies, especially by those called to leave the church, is actually far more devastating for society than a tornado or a flood or an earthquake. Because things start in the realm of the spirit, and that affects far more than any physical catastrophe. Of course, it's not that the trouble only started in 2011, let's say, with the Presbyterian churches of the United States and of Scotland, or we could mention the Episcopal and others. The destruction of the foundations has been long in the making. It's like towards the hordes of termites undermining the foundations of a building. For years, their destructive work is invisible. And then a gust of wind comes along, and suddenly this huge building just goes down. The termites invisibly had eaten up the foundations. And there's nothing to protect it even against a relatively small gust of wind. That has been the problem of the mainline churches since the rise of unbelieving criticism of Holy Scripture 2.5 centuries ago in Germany. The mind of man, the philosophy of the ever-changing contemporary culture, or at least its elite, is put above the Word of God. What many intellectual leaders of Christianity do not like in the Bible has been reinterpreted to the point of denial, so that the church will no longer be different from the secular culture. And that's what they want. Then they hope we will be well spoken of by men. But what a price is paid. The foundations are removed, and the once stately building falls to the ground. We know the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. That's definite. God will see to that. The church will always stand somewhere. He'll raise up a witness. But at any one time, in any one country, or in many countries, there may be so much shaking morally and spiritually that the church might have to take a different organizational form. And if so, God will show us the way. But whatever happens in this time of shaking, what a time of shaking 2011 is. Hebrews 12:28 assures us that God's kingdom cannot be moved, and indeed will increase through the shakings and reversals. For when God lets one thing be shaken down and removed, He replaces it with something better. In the words of Hebrews 12:27, that those things that cannot be shaken may remain. And we can say the same thing of the shaking of the constitutional freedoms that we have taken for granted in our country. It seems like the foundations of individual and state liberty for a long time are shaking under pressure, being dug up by those who want almost totalitarian centralized power from the center. Instead of government being held accountable to the people, the attitude has changed from my childhood. It seems like civil government and its bureaucracies is almost like a bloated monster getting larger and larger and gobbling up and controlling every aspect of our life, everything you do. There are thousands of pages of regulations. They weren't voted in by the Congress. They weren't voted in by the people, the state legislatures. Bureaucracies write all these huge numbers of decrees and regulations, and we're accountable to them. They're not accountable to us. Now, that's a massive shaking, a massive change of attitude and spirit in this country. Well, enough of that. Now I want us to think about the rest of the message, not what others are trying to do to the church or to the country so much as what God tells us we can do. That's something we can deal with. So, second point of the psalm, David tells us to look to God. You know, the question is raised, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Is there anything you can do? And they're stronger, they're smarter. They got the power, they got the police, they got the regulations, the books to throw at you, they got the jails, and et cetera, at worst. Is there anything you can do? David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, look to God. We don't know what kind of situation David was in, but it must have been dreadful. Verse 1 of Psalm 11 starts at the right place. Let's go back to verse 1 of Psalm 11. I don't care what happens to you in the next week and the rest of your lifetime, how terribly beleaguered you may feel. Go back to Psalm 11, verse 1, as your resting place. When everything's been shaken, there's somewhere you can rest. Get your feet on. In the Lord put I my trust. The name used here for God is Jehovah. It's you've heard me preach on it many times. Jehovah, Yahweh, Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh, the Hebrew. It's the verb for to be. I am that I am. God said that to Moses at the burning bush. What's your name, Lord, that I'd tell Pharaoh to let the slaves go free? And God said, tell him I am hath sent you. I mean, God always is. God has no origin. He was always there. He always will be. God depends on nothing. God has no explanation. Everything else requires an explanation. The oak trees require an explanation. My human body, I came from my parents and they from theirs and so forth. And the stars and the solar systems require an explanation, require an origin, and depend on something higher than themselves for their existence. You know, the various laws of physics and thermodynamics and electromagnetic field theory and all that. But God has nothing above Him. He is the highest of all. He depends on nothing. All depends on Him. And that God said to Moses, I'll handle Pharaoh, but I want to use you. Go tell him, let my people go, and that I am has sent you. Now, David takes that name. It's in the, sometimes in the authorized version, King James called Jehovah. We don't know exactly how it sounded. Others call it Yahweh. And says, Jehovah is the one I'm looking to when everything's going wrong. The wind's blowing, the water's rising, the ground is shaking. People have let me down. Institutions have become corrupt. I am looking to the I am. I can do that. And that gives me a door to survive it into a better future. David is clear in verse 2 of Psalm 11 that those who attack righteousness are put in the category of wickedness by God Himself. For lo, the wicked bend their bow. This shows that no matter how much the foundations of morality and truth are shaking, right is still right and wrong is still wrong. Because the character of the Holy One is the foundation of righteousness and it's unchanging. And God will see to the destruction in due season of wickedness. No matter how powerful and impressive it looks. No matter how much they can reward you. Come on with us. Come on with us. We're doing great. But to go against the Word of God and the people of God is pronounced by the Lord Himself as putting oneself into the category of what God calls wickedness. This is not to be written off as judgmentalism or narrowness. It is the plain teaching of the Word of God, little though the relativists like it. Lest we be overly intimidated by the power of the wicked in church and culture, David tells us even more about God in verse 4. He's saying, yes, bad. Look at this. The thing is shaking. Where are you going to stand? But then he says, yeah, but look to God. Here's something else about God. It's going to help you. You'll make it if you get this in your mind. Get your focus on this. He reminds us in verse 4 that the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyelids try the children of men. Plainly stated, this means that God is just as much in sovereign control when unbelievers take charge of various denominations and of even of civil governments. God still is much in control of everything as He is in a time of Holy Ghost revival. Only we do not see it, and we do not feel it. Because of that, we tend to feel depressed and hopeless, as though the wicked are really as powerful as they would like to be, and that God is not paying any attention to how they are tearing loose the foundations. The third question, help us get into this psalm and what we can do. Here's a question. Why is God allowing such moral evil and political evil at the roots of the foundations that He Himself has laid? Why is He allowing this? If it be true that God is still in absolute charge of all things, that His kingdom reigneth over all, what does all this mean? Why is a sovereign God letting things happen that lay waste His church, dishonor His name, and destroy once great free countries? Why hasn't He answered our prayers for, let's say, renewal and revival up to now? Verse 5 of Psalm 11 tells us what lies behind such horrendous shakings. It means something. What's happening? I don't know all that it means, but I know that this much it means. Here's the main point. The Lord trieth the righteous as He tests them. Job said, when I have gone through the fires, I shall come forth as gold. Romans 5 says that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, that is, character. Evidently, the most precious thing to God in the passage of the history of the world and of my little life is the development of Christ-like character in the lives of His people. God will put the church through all kinds of experiences to make her like the one He loves the most, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the point of Romans 8, 28 to 30, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. In verse 29, explains that the all things that are working for good, for God's supreme purpose in creation, is that we're predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. The all things to be conformed to the image of God's Son. The all things that are working to make us more like Jesus. That's what God is doing. We don't feel it at the time. You have a reverse. You have some hurt, some terrible disappointment. You see the country coming down. At least you think you do. And it doesn't feel good. But God knows what He's doing. We're being conformed to the image of His Son. Later verses of Romans 8, verses 35 to 39, speak of the terrible things that can happen tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Some of these things are dreadful. Yet none of them will ever be allowed to happen to one child of God unless it can be an instrument to make him or her more like Jesus. That's what it means in the Psalm 76. The wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. God lets no wrath of the devil or of fallen humanity come out against you unless it will be to the Lord's praise and to your ultimate beneficence. Then he restrains it. God has never let one thing too hard come into our lives. It felt like it was. But no. Not unless it has some way has a place to make us like Jesus. As we look at so many things that are shaking down, I think of what Reverend William Steele of Aberdeen, Scotland used to say. Where Satan is active, God is more active. God's very active today, isn't he? The way we see the devil loose. God's more active. Keep that in mind. 4. How do we know what is wicked and what is righteous? I was listening in Edinburgh to the debates in the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland on May the 23rd when they voted to allow the ordination and so forth of people in homosexual relationships. And many of the people who were arguing in favor of it were saying that it would be intolerant judgmentalism to say one form of sexual activity is right and the other is wrong. That's narrow-minded, nasty, and unkind. How do you answer that? Very simple. Isaiah says, to the law and to the testimony. What does the Word of God say? We don't go by partisan politics. We don't go by who's nice. We don't go by what our friends say. That's insufficient. We go by the clear teaching of the Word of God, not one or two little verses dragged out of context, but the main overarching teaching of the Word of God on this moral issue is what we would seek to go by and seek to be the standard of a church that calls itself Christian. The Holy Scriptures make it clear that God considers it wicked to step outside the monogamous male-female relationship. God put Adam and Eve, our first parents, in the Garden of Eden as husband and wife. Marriage is the first human institution, a creation ordinance. God honored and protected this exclusive familial relationship between man and woman in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Exodus 20. In Exodus 18 and several other places, the Lord strictly forbade homosexual activity. It's the same in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9-10, Paul, under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, wrote, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, or thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Yet the very next verse here in 1 Corinthians 6 gives us bright hope for sexual sinners. It gives the divine viewpoint. So 1 Corinthians 6:11 says this, and I've shared it with many people who were struggling in this very area. and such were some of you. It listed all these things. Sexually immoral, idolater, adulterers, homosexual, thieves, etc. And such were some of you. That's the church. Some of you were doing all of that. Yes. But grace is greater. Grace is greater. But you were washed, says Paul. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 6:11. What a verse for our culture today. It's not that there's no hope for these people. Plenty of hope. But it has to be in terms of the character of God. God's church has been blessed over the centuries by holy lives and ministries of people who had been heavily into various forms of adultery, homosexuality, lesbianism, and such things. But by faith, they came under the blood. And we must praise God for this. Some true servants of God have struggled with same-sex attraction all their lives. And yet, by the Holy Spirit's power, have lived lives of chastity and holiness. I know such people. And praise the Lord for them. Fifth, our attitude to those struggling with sin and to those who argue in favor, let's say, of unchastity against the clear teaching of Scripture and in favor of political forms of totalitarian control. What should be our attitude to these people? 1 Corinthians 6:11, just quoted, indicates that some who were involved in, let's say, homosexual activity came over to the Lord in His way of purity. I've taught such people. Let me make it clear here that God's church is always called to stand with everyone who is struggling with sinful behavior patterns, as defined by God's written word, and to offer them glorious hope through the blood of Christ shed for sinners, and through the Holy Spirit to indwell and sanctify us all. I've been in the Christian ministry well over 40 years. And during that long period, I've certainly spent a certain amount of time talking to people who struggle with some of these things. Indeed, I was talking to somebody along these lines in Edinburgh about 2 months ago. In every case, I have never set myself up as superior to them or indicated that I'm above struggling with many kinds of sin, but always offer the grace of God in the holy blood of Jesus shed for sinners as their hope, and the Holy Spirit is their supernatural power to deal with things that tear them apart. We don't know what these people go through. When the church is faithful to Scripture, she always humbly invites everyone, no matter what their present struggle or past sins, to join her on pilgrimage to that city that hath foundations. Reverend James Philip of Edinburgh, Holyrood Abbey Church, so often used to quote from Isaiah, that the Lord is waiting to be gracious unto us. His arms are open, wide, to all who would come. No matter what their sin, no matter what their shame, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. That's how we all got here. No one thinks himself better than another, if he's thinking in a godly form. What do we think, though, about those that would destroy the moral foundations of the Word of God written, both for morality and for basic forms of free government? What do we think about these people? Well, we certainly don't agree with them, and we have the right to speak out and take a stand, and we should do that. Nonetheless, there's something important to be said here in as to our attitude. Psalm 11, verse 6 indicates that we must never give way to bitterness against such people. Why? For God will handle them just right. Verse 6, upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest shall be the portion of their cup. You know, Paul says the same in Romans 12, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. We don't have to be bitter against these people because God has it planned just right. They will be dealt with in His holy way. Let me ask you this. We're a Bible-believing people here, obviously. But do we really believe that God will punish the sin of the finally impenitent with torment and fire? Why not? If we believe in Jesus, we will automatically accept His teaching on the dreadful reality of hell. As in Matthew chapter 5, verses 22 to 30. I'd say above every other issue in your life, avoid hell. Read Revelation chapters 19 and 20, soon to be published, I hope, with a picture of Reedy Creek in that book. Read Revelation 19 and 20. Get on your knees and get your children, if you need to, on their knees. Nothing else remotely compares with the importance of where you and I must spend an endless eternity. The liberal theory that since God is love, everyone will be saved goes directly against the Word of God and against the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. If He is really Lord, then we will accept His teaching on eternity. And we will ask Him to help us get ready for it. And help others get ready insofar as lies within our influence. I've been told by an elderly person, knowers about my age, who was present, that the minister of the First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi in the 1940s once preached on hell. This minister who died before I was there, I didn't know him. He was not an emotional man at all. Yet as he went through this solemn sermon, they say he kept out a handkerchief to dry his eyes. It was dripping wet by the time he sorrowfully finished that sermon on hell. If we could see what will be the latter state of the Presbyterian leaders or the Episcopalian leaders or others who deny the Word of God and deny the holiness of the God who gave that Word, and we see what it's going to be like for them or the people that misuse political power to eat up our freedoms. If we could see where they're going, what it's going to be like for them 10 million years from now, where they don't count time by years, we would probably join the old Mississippi minister in brokenness and weeping for where such people must wind up unless they repent. In other words, Psalm 11, verse 6 is true as God is true. Fire, brimstone, and an horrible tempest shall be the portion of those who live and die as relativists, especially when they knew better, to be far harder on those who knew better. God will handle their final judgment in a magnificently just and utterly holy way. The whole universe will have to agree with it. Nobody's going to say God was too hard. My wife has a cousin, a very brilliant man, a most delightful person. I enjoy talking to him. I don't think he's yet a Christian. I think he's seeking. And I went up and talked to him 2 or 3 years ago, and he said, Douglas, don't you think it's a bit extreme that God would send people to hell to suffer eternally for their sins? I said, well, no, I don't think it's extreme, because God is exquisitely just. He will never exact one modicum of punishment any more than is properly deserved. The whole universe will have to say, God is just, God is great, God is good, even in what happens in hell. And he said, that's given me something to think about. I've never seen it that way before. And the principle is Psalm 11, verse 1, in the Lord put I my trust. So do these people. Instead of being bitter against them, hating them, not speaking to them, we, as best we can, seek tenderly to call them to the gospel and to Jesus and beg them to repent and tell them what it's going to be like if they don't, and tell them that we too are sinners and the Lord have mercy on us and He will have mercy on them, and we'll pray with them and help them. That's the way. Finally, 6, and then very brief. What must the righteous do when the foundations are being destroyed? Again, it's the same point as number 2. Look to God. Verse 4, remember God's in His holy temple. God's in charge this week. God's in charge in the secret councils of state and the banks and the military and the bureaucracies of the mighty capitals of the world and of the corrupt denominational powers. God's sovereignly in charge. He's in His holy temple, verse 4. Verse 5, He's trying the righteous. He's letting us be tested. Don't say, God saved me, but never put me through a test. That's not possible. God saves you, and then He's going to test you. He's going to try you, sometimes through the fires. It's mostly blessing, but sometimes through the fires, because that's the way He will give you the greatest thing of all that you'll shine with for all eternity, being like Jesus. Verse 6, we look to God and remember that He will handle the wicked. He will apportion them precisely what is their desert. Although, all our lifetime we're going to be praying for them and talking to them and hoping that God will show them His mercy. Time to conclude, but I want to give one little quotation. Comes from an article in the Wall Street Journal recently. It's about President Calvin Coolidge in the 1920s. I don't know much about Calvin Coolidge. He's never spoken of much in school when I was in school, but he gave a remarkable speech on the meaning of the Declaration of Independence in July of 1926. That's 150 years after the proclamation of the Declaration in Philadelphia. And Calvin Coolidge, on that 150th anniversary of the Declaration, said that the Declaration is a great spiritual document, that its main points of equality, liberty, and so forth came directly out of the biblical religion. And, he said, unless we remembered the religious roots of what gave rise to the American Declaration and then the Constitutional Settlement, we would lose it in a certain period of years. And I want to quote the last two or three sentences of his speech in 26 in Washington, Calvin Coolidge. We live in an age of science and of abounding accumulation of material things. These did not create our declaration. Our declaration created them. The things of the Spirit come first. If we are to maintain the great heritage which is being bequeathed to us, we must be like-minded as the fathers who created it. We must not sink into a pagan materialism. We must cultivate the reverence which they had for the things which are holy. We must follow the spiritual and moral leadership which they showed. We must keep replenished that they may glow with a more compelling flame, the altar fires before which they worshiped. That's Calvin Coolidge, and blessed psalmist David asked, "What if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" And the answer, "In the Lord put I my trust, the Lord is in the heavens. We look to Him and say, what wilt thou have me do?" In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.